Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you this evening. We thank you for another day you've given us. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. We thank you, Lord, for his substitutionary spiritual death on the cross. We thank you for salvation by grace through faith. We thank you, Lord, as Christians, we have the privilege of executing the spiritual life. We can do this, Father, by the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, by your divine power, the same power that resurrected Christ from the dead. We thank you, Lord, that we can now perceive and take in the Word of God by faith. Help us to do so this evening. I pray that you might show us the prophetic word this evening, that we might clarify this teaching in our mind and use it for your honor and glory. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And here we're dealing with the theme of the day of the Lord once again. Paul dealt with this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And his second epistle, he reiterates the theme of the day of the Lord and the believer's relationship to this day. He begins in verse 1 by saying, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." There were those who were falsely teaching that the believers were in the day of the Lord. We'll see that the word Christ there is a textual variant. New American Standard has Lord, and that's more accurate, the day of the Lord here. They were being taught that they were in the day of the Lord. Now, what made them think that they were in the day of the Lord? They were going through tremendous persecution. And keep in mind, in the future day of the Lord, or the tribulation period, that will be characterized by tremendous persecution toward believers. Of course, those won't be church-age believers. They'll be tribulation believers. But there are false teachers who took advantage of the situation and told them that they were in the day of the Lord. And the Apostle Paul refutes that. And he shows a relationship to the coming of Christ to the day of the Lord once again. And he indicates there are a couple precursors before the day of the Lord begins. And since these precursors had not occurred, therefore they were not in the day of the Lord. What are the two precursors? Well, they are found in verse 3. "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come." It lists two things: unless the falling away comes first. Now, we have to define what that means here. We will here in a minute. And then the second, the man of sin is revealed. So we have a falling away, which means a great worldwide apostasy. It's true in the last days of the church age, we're living in the days of apostasy, but the definite article is in the Greek there. It means the apostasy, a universal, worldwide, sudden apostasy. And it's the rapture of the church that will be the catalyst for that apostasy. Keep in mind, after the rapture of the church, there will be no believers initially at the beginning of the tribulation period. And therefore, there will be those like the 144,000 Jewish evangelists that will be led, probably like the Apostle Paul was on the road to Damascus, led to the Savior by direct revelation. And then they will lead others to Christ, a great multitude in Revelation 7 that no man can number. But the initial beginning of the day of the Lord, there will be no unbelievers. There's a universal apostasy, and then the man of sin. He's called by various names. The Antichrist is probably the most popular name. He is the beast in Revelation 13. I think I have listed in my notes 13 names for the Antichrist in the Scripture. And we'll go over that here and down the road. Then 11 names for the Antichrist. There's three names used in this passage. We have in verse 3, he's called the man of sin. And then we have the son of perdition in verse 3. And then he's called the lawless one in verse 8. And so the Antichrist, the revelation of the Antichrist. So the day will not come unless there's a worldwide apostasy. And of course, a rapture occurs before then, and then the revelation of the Antichrist. And the Antichrist is described here in verse 4. Keep in mind we have the beginning of his career mentioned in verse 3, the midpoint of his career in verse 4, and then the end of his career in verse 8, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns in his second coming. So we have an outline of the Antichrist's career, starting point, midpoint, and ending point. Here, he will sit at the midpoint in verse 4. He opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. The Antichrist will demand universal worship. This is when the mark of the beast is implemented in Revelation 13, and demands worldwide worship, no buying and selling unless approved. And then we have worldwide persecution of true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ that will intensify. Certainly we have persecution in the first half of the tribulation, but this will certainly intensify at this point when he sits in the Jewish temple in Jerusalem and demands worldwide worship. Now, he mentions in verse 5 that he told them these things. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Now, we reference that back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He told them that they were not part of the day of the Lord. And he gave a couple precursors to the day. He mentioned a precursor there chapter 5, verse 3 in 1 Thess 5. He says that when people will be crying peace and security, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pangs upon a woman. And that it depicts the first sealed judgment. So there are several precursors that will indicate the onstart of the day of the Lord. Now, there is a restrainer in the meantime who is restraining the appearance of the lawless one. So right now, the ongoing ministry of the restrainer is in operation in verse 6. Now you know what is restraining, that he might be revealed in his own time. Now we have to identify grammatically, and I think we can grammatically identify who that restrainer is, and it's the Holy Spirit. The restrainer is the Holy Spirit working through the church age believer. And at the rapture, of course, his restraining influence, the believer's influence in restraining evil, will be removed. And that's how worldwide apostasy can occur. Once that restraint is lifted, then there's universal worldwide apostasy. It's interesting, as bad as things are, they could be a lot worse. And there is a restraining influence upon the world because of the positive volition of born-again believers in the earth. Then we have here the operation of rebellion even now. He says the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. There's a difference between the mystery of lawlessness and the man of lawlessness. Mystery of lawlessness is rebellion in general. We see that currently in our own world and age. But there's a personification, not personification, but a real person who will be the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, that will lead to his career. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. The Holy Spirit will be, that restraining influence will be removed at the rapture, not the salvation. Holy Spirit will go back to the omnipresent ministry as before the day of Pentecost. People will still be saved in the tribulation, but the restraining influence will be lifted. And then, finally, the end of the Antichrist's career in verse 8, the lawless one will be revealed. When he is revealed, the Lord will consume him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him with the brilliance of his coming. You read in Revelation 19, he comes with power and great glory. In Revelation 19, it describes him judging the Antichrist and also Satan and the false prophet, the satanic trinity at the end of the tribulation. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Even his sidekick, the false prophet, as we see in Revelation 13, will perform pseudo-miracles inspired by demons to try to persuade people to believe him and then support the Antichrist. And so there'll be a pseudo working of miracles, just like in the days of Moses when we had the two magicians who tried to duplicate the miracles of God, and they did so to a point. Satan is not omnipotent. He cannot duplicate everything that God does. He is a great imitator. And this is with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. They're deceived because they rejected the gospel. Now, that does not necessarily mean that a rejection of the gospel in the church age leads to an embracing of the Antichrist. I think this is within the day of the Lord. You always have that argument, well, those who have rejected the gospel now, if the rapture occurred, will there be a chance for them to believe in the tribulation? I think it's still possible for them to believe in the tribulation. This is talking about a rejection of the truth within the boundaries of the day of the Lord, within the tribulation period. And that's why they embrace the lie. If you reject truth, what do you have to embrace? Falsehood. And therefore, this reason God will send them strong delusion, and they should believe the lie. Notice the lie, definite article. Antichrist is the epitome of the lie. So they'll buy into the persona of the Antichrist, and they will be under strong delusion. That they might be condemned who do not believe the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. Probably because he supported rebellion, they support him. Now, most people stop the text here, verse 12, but I think verse 13 is also important in dealing with the rapture of the church. Look at verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation. Now we have to ask, is this some kind of unconditional election of believers to go to heaven? Or is this salvation something different? In the context, the word salvation is the rapture. It's stage three. Or it's the glorification of our bodies. So this is not salvation from sin's penalty. God chose you to be delivered from the day of the Lord's wrath. And your deliverance is through the rapture. So God chose you to stage three salvation. We can argue that also not only from the context, but from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. When we look at 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9, look at 1 Thess 5, 9. He also speaks of the believer's relationship to the day of the Lord. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain what? Salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Salvation is described here of being raptured. The prior chapter in chapter 4 describes the coming of the Lord and our gathering together to him, and therefore our deliverance is from the day of the Lord's wrath is through the rapture. God appointed us and chose us to be delivered before the beginning of the day of the Lord. And you notice, he chose you through salvation, through sanctification of the Spirit. And by the way, sanctification here is more than likely positional. Once you believe in Christ, you're positionally set apart, holy. And then belief in the truth would be belief in the gospel. So, we are exempt once again. This is another passage. I think it teaches clearly that the born-again believer will not experience any moment of the day of the Lord wrath. And as we supported before, the day of the Lord wrath includes the entire seven-year tribulation period. Therefore, when we're talking about the pre-wrath rapture, I'm not speaking of Marvin Rosenthal, the three-quarter rapture theory. We're truly teaching a biblical pre-wrath rapture, the pre-tribulational rapture of the church, because the entire 7 years, even the sealed judgments, are God's wrath. And therefore, we are exempt from that day of the Lord's wrath. And so, this would bring great comfort for believers who are suffering persecution and who were falsely told that they were in the day of the Lord. Now, let's take a look at the details here. Just wanted to give a sweeping overview here of the context and the text. Now, we'll take a look at verse 1. So, it begins here with the word now. Now is an article here in the Greek day. It's used to connect one clause with another. So, speaking of one theme, he moves on and, from chapter 1 to chapter 2 with another theme. And he wanted to contrast between the theme of chapter 1 and chapter 2. So now he changes the subject. At the end of chapter 1, he speaks of the second coming of Christ. And the judgment upon the unbelievers, they will, verse 9, they shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. He contrasts that with the believer being exempt from God's wrath and the day of the Lord's wrath. And so this is a contrasting subject. The apostle moves from discussing a second coming for judgment and the glory He will bring in regard to His saints, to the issue of the rapture again. Basically, we can translate this verse, now I really want to bring something up I've discussed before. Paul has written earlier about the distinction between the rapture of the church and the day of the Lord. However, false teachers and false prophets were confusing the Christians by teaching they had missed the catching up. You missed the rapture. And they were already in the hour of terror. And by the way, we have this false teaching around today because of the rebellion of mankind. There are those who teach we're in the tribulation period. And there's a guy on the radio, I think in this local area, it's Brubaker. He teaches that the believer is in the tribulation period. I think it's Ray Brubaker, I think is his name. But the Bible does not say that. The Bible says the believer will be exempt because the restrainer, the Holy Spirit's restraining. As long as we're here, Antichrist cannot be revealed. If you're here as a believer, you're not in the tribulation. Antichrist cannot be revealed until you're gone, until you're out of here. And that should bring us great comfort. But there were those who were trying to deceive the Thessalonian Christians. And keep in mind, these were young believers. They weren't saved very long when Paul wrote this. They were young in the faith. And Paul did discuss the tribulation period and the believer's relationship to the day of the Lord and the rapture and all that, but these false teachers are persuasive. And they were soon shaken, as the Bible says here. He says, he's amazed that they were soon shaken. Verse 2, notice this, in mind or in troubled. They were shaken in mind and in troubled because of this. Now, back to verse 1, he says, brethren, he addresses them as fellow believers. Adelphos, this is our familiar term for the born-again believer. It's a fellowship of life based on identity of origin, members of the same family. Adelphos indicates there's a brotherhood of fellow believers in the body of Christ. We're part of a Christian brotherhood. Now, he addresses the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word coming, now concerning and respect to, the word concerning means in respect to the parousia. There are several different Greek words describing the coming of Christ. Here we have the coming that involves the personal presence of the Lord. Now, keep in mind, this is not a technical term to separate the rapture from the second coming. This is also used as the second coming because we have Christ's personal presence. The context determines the usage of the word. The context clearly here is the rapture because he also states the gathering together to him. And that's clearly the gathering of saints together to be with Christ when he comes in the air. So the coming here is Christ will personally come. We will see him face to face when he returns. He will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. And this is described in same term used, parousia, in 1 Thessalonians 4:15. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. The Lord will come personally and visibly, and he will come to take the believers to be with him. Now, 1 James 5:7-8. James 5:7-8 also describes the event of the rapture. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming, parousia, of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And when James wrote it, he used a perfect tense, meaning that it was already at hand when he wrote, and it's still at hand today. So Christ's return is imminent. This is certainly teaching the imminency of the return of Christ. And just another select passage, I can go into much more, but 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. 1 John 2:28. Now little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his parousia, at his coming. So here, the coming of the Lord is the rapture. It's the coming, as Paul said here in 2 Thessalonians 2, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you know these names, you know that Lord is the Greek word kurios, meaning master. We could say sovereign. Jesus means Savior. Christ, Christos, means anointed one. So it's our master, Savior, anointed one, or Messiah. Our master, Savior, Messiah will come. And notice here, he also exhorts them not only by the coming, but our gathering together to him. The word "and" can be translated, it's a Greek word kai, connective word here. It could be described here as even. We can translate even, meaning both phrases describe the same event. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, even, we could say, which includes our gathering together to him. At the coming of Christ for the church, he will gather together believers to be with him. The word episynagoge, the word gathered together, means to cause to come together toward or at a particular location. Now we know that location is in the air. He will come to the air and he'll gather dead in Christ and those alive. So he gathers together the dead in Christ and those who are alive, and I call this a great family reunion in the sky. And we will be reunited to our lost loved ones at that point, and he will gather together and take that gathered together group that we could call literally assembly. He'll take that assembly of believers with him back to heaven. And so this is the gathering together to him. Paul mentions this again in the prior book in 1 Thessalonians. So if we look back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he describes that gathering together. He says in 1 Thessalonians 4, notice the verse 16. He says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. Notice that, together with them, meaning the dead in Christ. We'll be together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we will always be with the Lord. Notice he calls it our gathering together, so there's an assembly, to him. Who's him? Christ. Dead in Christ, those alive will be grouped together to Christ. That's almost like Christ assembles to himself the dead and the living believer at the coming of Christ for the church. Now, it's interesting that this same term is used of believers assembling together in Hebrews 10:25. The word assembly, forsake not the assembling of yourself together, meaning that when we come together face to face, hear the word of God, we are gathered together as a group of individuals to hear the word of God. Jesus describes this of the Jews who rejected him in Matthew 23:37. How often I've gathered together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. The Jews who in that time rejected Christ, he wanted to gather them together under his protective care. But here it describes a gathering together of believers at the coming of Christ for the church. And notice here, he ends the verse, he says, we ask you. He says, we urge you not to be soon shaken in mind. The word urge or ask means in a forceful way. And ask may be a little bit weak there. You have a connotation, I think, of urging. He's urging these believers not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled. Now, the word soon, it's interesting, tachos, we get the word tachometer. So you have a tachometer measuring the speed of something. It can indicate something that is quick or sudden. It pertains to a very short extent of time. Think about how people can quickly and soon be moved away from the truth. It doesn't take long for deception to creep in. It's almost like people can move away from the truth overnight by some false prophet or some teacher. And that's always a warning to be, why? Always on our guard. Satan could attack us when we least expect it. And that's why we need to be watchful always. And we can't let down our guard. And we don't want to be disturbed by false teaching. And that's exactly what false teaching does. It shakes the mind. Even in Galatians 1:6, Paul says, I marvel how you're so soon removed from him who called you into the grace of the Lord into another gospel. It's quick. It's soon. You know, he taught them the finished work sacrifice of Christ, and these Judaizers came down and said, no, you need to add circumcision, and therefore they shifted their views that quickly. And so he says, don't be so soon. Don't be soon shaken in mind or troubled. The word shake has the idea to agitate or disturb. Here, it's an aorist passive verb indicating that someone else shakes them. They allow someone else to shake them. Who's shaking them? The false teachers. They're shaking what? They're disturbing their mind. These false teachers are disturbing their mind. That's why Jesus said, be careful what you hear. We have to be selective in our hearing, especially in this information age. I mean, you can find almost anything accessible to on the internet. And you have to be very careful on the information you have. Even different sermons and different teachers and all that, you know. You don't ask a Bible question, let's just Google that, you know. You may get all kinds of garbage, doing that. And so you have to be selective in your hearing. You have to be careful what you hear. Because there will be those who will agitate your faith and disturb you. So the word shaken has the idea of move in the mind, to agitate or disturb. The mind is a noose. It's a seat of the emotions and affections, the mode of thinking and feeling. It even affects their emotions. They're not as joyful any longer, thinking they're in the tribulation period. That wouldn't be a very joyful thing. Certainly you would be disturbed if you think that you were in the tribulation period. Your mind would be shook up. Or as Elvis says, I'm all shook up. And then troubled. Troubled means to be in a state of fear associated with surprise. We have the idea of startled. Wow. Wow, I'm in the tribulation. Antichrist is coming instead of Christ is coming. They were fearful. They were agitated. They were disturbed by this teaching. And this doctrine came in several forms. Spirit, word, and letter. Notice it. It says, don't be disturbed or troubled. fearful, agitated, either by spirit or by word or by letter. Spirit's pneuma. It means an activating spirit that is not from God. Now, this could be in several different forms. It could be a prophecy. The word is used of prophecies in 1 Corinthians 12:10. Keep in mind, this was in the age when prophecies were still valid, but certainly even today we have false prophecies. There are those who think the prophetic gift is still in operation, and certainly there's false teachers that have words from the Lord, you know. I don't need a word from the Lord here that tells me I'm not going, as far as someone else telling me, you know, Lord told me this, you know, my little children, keep your garments because the Lord is coming soon. You know, I already know the Lord's coming. I don't need a prophet to tell me that. But you hear these things because of these false prophets, and some of them will even try to say that, no, that's not true. You know, you're in the tribulation and so forth. Now notice 1 Corinthians 12:10, to another the working of the miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of what? Spirits. Meaning there were those who checked the validity of false prophets. That was a spiritual gift to balance the prophetic ministry, but sometimes it wasn't utilized fully in the local church. Here, this could be a prophecy. I think the word pneuma or spirit can also mean angels are called spirits, meaning that there could be demonic doctrines of demons that are influencing individuals. And so you had demonic doctrine through ministers of righteousness, as Paul calls them, man-made righteousness. And so this spirit here could be demonic doctrine or prophetic messages that are not from God. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4. 2 Corinthians 11:4. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different, what does it say there? Spirit. A different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. He's telling the Corinthians, you believe it, someone else coming along preaching another Jesus. You reject my apostolic authority, but someone else comes, another guy, charlatan, comes along, you buy into that. 1 John 4:1-3. As believers, we are to test the spirits. Aren't we exhorted to do that in 1 John 4? Certainly. Verses 1-3, beloved, do not believe every spirit. Don't be gullible as a Christian. Not every guy on the radio is sound. Not every guy on the TV, hardly any of them on the TV. Because that's merely more of appeal to the, you know, visual, the theater. And here's a few good ones, but it's, you have to be discerning. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know that the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist. It's not the Antichrist, but the spirit of the Antichrist. So we had to test the spirits. Certainly, we had to do that through the teaching of the Scripture, comparing Scripture with Scripture. Galatians chapter 1, verse 8. Back again to the Apostle Paul. He says, but we or an angel from heaven. Here's a spirit. Someone claiming that an angel told them information, such as the Moroni, the angel so-called of Joseph Smith, that founded the basis for Mormonism, the moron angel. He listened to a moron angel and got moronic doctrine. Even if we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel than what we have preached prior to you, let him be anathema, let him be accursed. So we have to adhere to sound doctrine, sound teaching. Don't be shaken by spirit. Secondly, by word, logos. this would be a verbal report or even a message. The word usually speaks of face-to-face communication. So some teacher that came along and told them that they were in the day of the Lord, or some message that they heard, he said, don't be disturbed or agitated, whether by a so-called prophetic revelation, a word from the Lord, or some communicator, false teacher of doctrine. And then thirdly, a third way of deception is a letter. Keep in mind, this was the primary means of communication. Today we have email and Twitter, and we're so connected today, aren't we? But we don't know how to greet people face-to-face, but we know how to Twitter and email and do all that. We can't talk to people, but we can certainly do that. Well, that's the way we do it today. Back then, the old-fashioned way, writing a letter. That's a lost art, by the way. Writing a letter, you know. Old-fashioned, getting out the pen and paper, writing in your own handwriting. You're writing a letter. Well, the epistle, we get the word epistle, by the way, from this Greek word here. The word epistle. And here he says, you know, apparently there was those who wrote a letter in Paul's name. That's why he had to affirm in Galatians, he said, I'm writing this in my own handwriting. There were imposters who were writing, this is from Paul. By the way, you're in the tribulation. You know? And so they were sending false letters to try to deceive people. He said whether this information came from a spirit, an angel, or someone claiming prophetic revelation, or by a verbal message, or by a letter. Don't let them disturb you, as it is from us. This is not from us, said. And so some were claiming that this was from Paul or in Paul's name. He's saying this doctrine, this false doctrine, did not originate from us. No, we didn't communicate this, as though the day of Christ had come. The word day of Christ, literally, textual variant, should be day of the Lord. This is the same day that's described in 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 through 11. He deals with that doctrine there. And so he says, you're not in the day of the Lord. The word hath come, perfect active indicative verb. It means is at hand. The day of the Lord has already arrived and you're in it. That's the idea of a perfect tense. It has already arrived and you're in the day of the Lord. He said, let no one deceive you, verse 3, by any means. The word deceive, the word in the Greek means to deceive completely, beguile or seduce, to lead out of the right way to error. Don't let them beguile you or seduce you into false doctrine. Remember, the Bible speaks some ways how it's done through smooth words and eloquent speech and, you know, through a pleasing personality. That's not the issue. Oh, he's so nice. You know, you always hear about false teachers. Oh, they're so nice. They're so nice. Like that's the criteria for truth. Well, I don't like that other preacher. He's pretty gruff. He teaches the word verse by verse, but I really don't like him. I don't like his personality. Well, you may not like your physician. He should have a good bedside manner, but if he knows his stuff, then you need to go with him. And so here, they are deceived and seduced, beguiled. He said, don't let them seduce you. And Romans 16, 17 and 18, now urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. And do what? Avoid them. Avoid them. You know, I can't believe some believers thinking when they're in a church and they know for sure, I've heard them tell me, they know for sure the pastor teaching false doctrine. I'm not talking about little disagreements on the trivial matters, but they know for sure a pastor's teaching false doctrine. And they say, well, I'm in there to try to influence the other people in the congregation and try to help them. I have my own little Sunday school class or my own little group. You know, are you a pastor then? Start your own church. You know, what are you doing? You're still under the pastor's authority. I have my own little group, and so I'm going to win them over even in spite of this guy's false teaching. Now, you get out of Dodge. You get out of there. And he said, what about these other people? Well, the Spirit, the Lord's going to have to, if they're really born again and saved and they desire doctrine, Jesus said, if anyone wills, he shall know the doctrine. And if they know the doctrine, they'll find it somewhere. They'll find sound teaching. And the thing is, separate from those. Don't, you know, why continue to center a ministry that's constantly teaching lordship salvation or, you know, false teaching? You know, it doesn't make any sense. And they think they're doing God a service by, I'm just teaching a little truth. Well, you're not the pastor there, though. You know, and you're not obeying the submit to those in authority then. You either separate from the authority or submit to the authority. And therefore, it's very dangerous. He says, avoid them, for those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. The word belly means their own gut or emotions. Belly could be the inner part, innermost being. They're emotionally taught. They get emotional stimulation out of the teaching. It's all rah, rah, rah. Let's go. It's a cheerleading session in the church, you know, and working people up in their emotions. Instead of teaching sound doctrine, and by smooth words and flattering speech, you just need to know who you are as a believer. And you know, certainly we need to know our identity, but if we're in blatant immorality, we're not going to be smoothed over because of false teach. Remember in 2 Timothy, he talks about tickling the ears. Tickling, listening, hearing what you want to hear, not what you need to hear. Deceive the hearts of the simple. And therefore, deception there is prevalent even in Paul's day. Now, 2 Corinthians 11, verses 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians 11, 3 and 4. For I fear, at least somehow, as a serpent deceived Eve. This is back to the garden. This deception is because Satan's still alive and well on planet Earth. That's how Lindsley said in his book in the 1970s. Satan is still alive and well. And deception's ongoing. Began back in the garden. I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. So your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you do not have received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. So here he says, don't be deceived by any means. Back in our passage in 2 Thessalonians. The word tropos means in any way at all. Defining by spirit, word, or letter. Don't be deceived by any means. For that day will not come unless, here are the two precursors for the day of the Lord, the falling away and the man of sin being revealed, the son of perdition. Now, we need to define what the falling away is. I already hinted at that earlier in our introduction. The falling away is a third class subjunctive verb with negative condition. It expresses that which is not really taking place, but which probably will take place in the future. The apostasy here had not yet taken place. It's still future. Neither had the lawless, unlawful man been revealed. So he's talking about a future apostasy. The word falling away, apostasia, it means to depart. That's the basic meaning of this word, to depart. Now, we have to ask the question, what kind of departure is referring to? Now, some recently, I've been in the pre-trib study group for the past 20 years. The prevailing wind today is it shifted. It's interesting. There's a fellow named Esau English, whose book I have, who wrote in the 1950s. He was one of the first ones to propose the word falling away means the rapture. Walvoord and Ryrie held to the word common usage is a departure from the faith or apostasy. So you have the two views. The word "cause depart," I could be depart, could depart in the rapture, and certainly that would strongly teach a pre-trib rapture here. I was just talking to a friend of mine, a pastor friend of mine, who recently taught this, and you know, we went over this. He said, yeah, I know there's some, you know, it's shifting back to the rapture view here, but it seems like the word refers to a doctrinal apostasy. And I said, I agree with you. Because the man of rebellion will be revealed. So if you have a restraining the man of lawlessness, what happens when the restraint is lifted? You have a departure and rebellion. So I think it still means here, spiritually, spiritual apostasy. That's the way it's used in the New Testament. Now, 1 Timothy 4:1, we know that there's already the working of apostasy. And 1 Timothy 4:1. Now, the Spirit expressly says in the latter times, some will depart, here's a word, from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. This is a trend in our day. You know, that's why, you know, don't be surprised or not, people are not flocking to hear sound doctrine. There's a wide apostasy of sound teaching. And we're living in the wind-down phase of the church age. You've seen your own change in your lifetime from several decades of just leaving the truth and not interested in sound teaching, sound doctrine. But this is not the apostasy. This will culminate when the rapture occurs and there's nothing left at all to restrain the lawless one from his evil bidding. Now, I hate to make comparisons to our own political system, but imagine a leader being completely unrestrained to do his evil bidding. It's not a pleasant thing, is it? Well, imagine when the Antichrist comes on the scene, there's nobody to stop him, whatever. No Christians crying out, no, we don't want no gay marriage. You know, we don't want abortion. We don't want all these other things. You know, there's no one crying out against the, you know, still supporting the truth. Guess what? He steamrolls everyone. There's a worldwide rebellion immediately at the beginning. And it just culminates. And then within 3.5 years, he rises to world power. And nothing will stop him until the Lord comes. And the Lord will put an end to it. So, we have here the apostasy. The apostasy. So I believe that this is a departure from the faith and is resulting because of the rapture of the church. Now, secondly, precursor to the day of the Lord, the man of sin is revealed. Now, some say, well, obviously because of the next verse, this revelation isn't until he sets up a idol in the temple at the midpoint of the tribulation. But keep in mind, there's other passages of Scripture that tell us the career of the Antichrist. He is revealed before the beginning of the tribulation. Now, there's a gap between the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation. There has to be. Remember, it was in Dr. Walbert's class when we discussed this, and he came to the same conclusion that there's between the rapture and the beginning of the day of the Lord, there's a time gap to allow the Antichrist to rise to power. He doesn't appear out of nowhere, in the sense. He arrives on the scene, and he's one of the 10 nations. And Daniel says he takes over 3 of the 10. And when he signs a peace treaty, he's ahead of all 10 of the revived Roman Empire nations. And at that point, he will be the greatest, nation upon the face of the earth, that revived Roman Empire, and he will be the leader there, and he will sign a peace treaty with the nation Israel. That technically begins the tribulation and then the day of the Lord. And so the man of sin, though, will be revealed right after the rapture. He will not be revealed before the rapture. This is a very important point. We cannot point to anyone today as the Antichrist. And there's those who have tried, even during World War II, he thought about wars and rumors of wars, like Jesus said. Well, obviously, World War I, World War II, you know. We must be in the tribulation. There were those who were teaching that back then. No, it's going to get a lot worse. But Hitler was not the Antichrist. He was not the Antichrist. We have others who tried to say that, you know, again, 666, I mentioned this before, Ronald Wilson Reagan. There's people who don't like Reagan. Ronald Wilson Reagan, he has six letters in each beginning, middle, and end. You know, similarity does not mean identity. Your coffee table may be round and the wheels in your car are round. That doesn't mean the two are the same. You have a point of similarity, does not mean identity. People do this with prophecy all the time. They'll take similar things, even four or five. Well, he's got this and this and this and this. The world leader, you know, he did this, da 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 da. Therefore, this guy must be anti. Well, you're missing this prophecy and this and this and this. All of them have to fit together. You can't just point one point of similarity, another point, and say, well, this must be the Antichrist, and this must be the sealed judgment, this must be, you know, and people, you know, ignoring the rest of the Word of God. This is how cults teach. They separate isolated verses from their context to try to teach their false doctrine. And they don't look at the whole counsel of God. That's why doctrine must be taught, so we know systematically and through the entire Word of God what a particular theme or subject is. You can try to proof text out of context one verse, pull it out of context. You might be able to even memorize that. That's no sign of truth. You know, I'm going to even quote that verse. Do you know how to interpret it in its context with the doctrine throughout the rest of the Word of God? So the man of sin is the word harmatia. It's, here's another textual variant. We have New American Standard lawlessness here, man of sin. Well, both are true. The idea of sin or rebellion. Antichrist will be the ultimate expression of sinful rebellion, sinful lawlessness. So he will rebel against the Lord, and he will be the epitome of rebellion. Now, this same individual is described as the man of sin. We're looking at the New King James translation here in verse 3. He's called the son of perdition in verse 3. And in verse 8, he's called the lawless one. So there are three names for the Antichrist. Let me give you several more names. So if you're taking notes, this is number 1, man of sin, verse 3. Number 2, son of perdition, verse 3. Number 3, the lawless one in verse 8. And number 4, it's turned back to the book of Daniel. Daniel 7, 8. Daniel's chapter, he's called the little horn. So number 4 is the little horn. Daniel 7, verse 8. I was considering the horns, and there came up another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked by the roots. This is Antichrist's initial rise to power. Comes up as a little horn, plucks up three, conquers three nations of the ten. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man. Imagine a little horn coming up out of a beast, and now he looks like a little man. And then a mouth speaking pompous words. So the symbolism here points to the Antichrist. This is Daniel's vision of the four beasts. And I was always wondering if he ate a pepperoni pizza before he had that vision. You dream some strange things, eat certain types of food right before you go to bed. But this is certainly biblical revelation. The Lord revealed this to him. So this is the little horn is definitely the beginning of Antichrist's career. That's where he begins, right there. So you want the beginning of his career, look there in Daniel 7. Now, he is described in Daniel 8:23 as the insolent king. New American Standard, meaning having fierce, I think the New King James has the one having fierce features. Daniel 8:23. And in the latter times of their kingdom, when their transgressions have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features. I think more or less here having being insolent, who understands sinister schemes, the insolent one. Then we have in Daniel 9:26, number 6, the prince who is to come. The prince who is to come. After the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince who is to come. He is the false Messiah. He will arrive during the tribulation period. So the Antichrist is called the prince, the coming one. This is not the prince of the Messiah. This is the Antichrist who will arise during the tribulation. Then we have the one who makes desolate, Daniel 9:27. Then he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring it to an end to sacrifice and offerings on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate. Now this is called in Matthew 24, verse 15, the abomination of desolation. So that is the one who desecrates the temple, as Paul says in our text, and also in 2 Thessalonians. He is called the despicable or vile person, Daniel 11:21. Daniel 11:21. And in his place shall rise a vile person to whom they will not give the honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. Then we have in Daniel chapter 11, verse 36, the strong-willed king. The strong-willed king. Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath had been accomplished. Meaning that Antichrist will be judged by the Lord when he returns. Then we have the worthless shepherd in Zechariah 11:16-17. We have the two comings of Christ mentioned here. Zechariah chapter 11, verses 16 and 17. For indeed I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, or seek the young, nor heal those that are broken, nor feed those that still stand, but he will eat the flesh of fat and tear their hooves in pieces. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall be completely withered, and his right eye shall be totally blinded. So here is a future shepherd that's coming. Now in the context, he speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, a shepherd, who the Jews rejected. And therefore, because in the first coming they rejected their true shepherd, the Lord will give a worthless shepherd for the nation, and called the Antichrist, who will allow that shepherd to appear. Then we have, finally, the most popular name in the New Testament is the beast. He is mentioned in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 11. We have more extensive revelation concerning him in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 11, verse 7. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. This is the killing of the two witnesses. He's called the beast who was assassinated and rises back to life. Chapter 13, verse 1. Then I saw on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, going back to the image of Daniel. And on his horns 10 crowns, and on his head a blasphemous name. Revelation 14, verse 9. The third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image, receives his mark on his forehead and his hand, he shall also drink the wine of the wrath of God. He's mentioned in chapter 15:2. I won't go over read every passage, but 15:2, 16:2, 17:3, and 13. And then look at 19:20. And when he is judged, then the beast was captured with him, the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast, those who worship his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And finally, in Revelation 20, verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are. They shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And so we've had the final judgment of the beast. And that's why summarizing this passage, so the man of sin, the day will not come until there's a universal falling away and the revelation of the man of sin. And eventually, and later in this chapter, we will see the Lord will personally come and judge him. His career will be ended within a short period of time, only after 3.5 years of being world ruler, 7+ years of being a political leader. All right, let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the teaching of the Word of God this evening. We thank you, Lord, that you have exempted us from that day. We're not appointed to the day of the Lord's wrath. Lord, help us to take this and not be shaken or disturbed by any means of false teaching, but adhere to sound doctrine and continue to grow in your grace. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.